Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Teacher, how could one man die for the whole human race? And this was the question that the Africans asked David Livingstone. You've probably heard of him, the great missionary to Africa, as he tried to explain the theology of God's plan of salvation. And to answer, he thought for a moment, and then he dipped into his pocket, and he brought out two coins. One was a common British copper penny, and the other a little glittering golden sovereign. And he explained that in the country from which he came, the little golden coin, which was not as large as the penny and did not weigh as much, was actually worth 240 of the copper pennies. A difference in the value was the result of the inherent intrinsic difference in the metal. And so Dr. Livingstone explained that God's holy, perfect, well-beloved Son was worth a whole world of guilty, lost, condemned sinners. The intrinsic value of Christ is why in Romans 8:1, the apostle could confidently write, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul's declaration is, for very good reason, one of the most well-known and beloved verses of the Bible. It's a powerful statement. I mean, as you read it, it's so powerful. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." You know, the thing is, we got to get that into our head. We need to understand that well. It's our hope. Our hope in Jesus Christ. And yet despite this truth that's in Romans 8:1, there are times when Christians live in the turmoil that is described in the passage that just came before in chapter 7. You may remember from last week, verses 21 through 24. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And last week, who did we say delivered is the deliverer from the body of death? Jesus. I mean, come on, people. Y'all know the answer to this. It's the most basic answer to Sunday school question. Who saves us from the body of death? Thank you. Now, often we attempt to walk with Christ in our own power, but to our frustration, we fail. And in our own failure, we end up condemning ourselves with our guilt. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Why? Well, let's look again at Paul's answer here in Romans 8, 2 through 3. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Now, Paul starts off Romans 8 by running back over some of the basic truths of the gospel. He has made it perfectly clear in Romans that we are all sinners and that we deserve God's condemnation for our sin. As such, those who are outside of Christ are still under the old law, the law of sin and death. Furthermore, Paul explains how the law of God, his moral law, shows us our sin. In Romans 3:20, through the law comes knowledge of sin, and has caused us to sin even more. Romans 5:20, the law came to increase trespass. And on top of that, we are then told of certain principle of the law, which ties together sin with death. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Indeed, it is impossible to obtain salvation from condemnation by the law. Now, this does not mean that the law is bad or unholy, because why have it, you know, if it causes all these problems? No, rather, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, as Paul says in Romans 7:12. Even though, despite its holiness, despite its goodness, the law is and it remains powerless to save us. Powerless. It can only bring condemnation on us. Why? Why is this? Well, first part of verse 3 there, which literally says, "For what was impossible for the law, in that it was weak through the flesh, helps us to understand." What this is saying is that the law cannot save us. It cannot save us, not because there is something intrinsically wrong with it. Rather, the law cannot save us because there is something wrong with us. Something wrong with us. We talked about that quite a bit last week. And that something wrong is the flesh, which, if you remember, like we talked about, it's a reference to our indwelling sin. So because of our indwelling sin, it is impossible for us to fulfill the law, and therefore condemnation comes. But thankfully, that is not the end of the story. Verse 3 continues, "God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh." And because of our sinful state and the condemnation that we justly deserve, the Lord took action on our behalf. God the Father sent his Son Jesus to save us from that condemnation. Now, Paul uses some very careful language in these verses so that we might not be confused. He did not say that Christ came in sinful flesh, because that would imply sin was in him. And he did not say that Christ came in the likeness of flesh, because that would imply he wasn't really flesh. In other words, that he really wasn't a man. No, Paul's language is very specific. Jesus took on the likeness of sinful flesh because he took on man's flesh, his human nature, without becoming sinful. And the Son of God did this so that we might, or rather that he might, become a sin offering, as we read about, or as JT read about this morning, a sin offering for you and me. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's another verse. I mean, we have got to get this in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls. We got to understand, for our sake he made him, talking about Jesus, to be sin. To be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think about that. In Jesus Christ, somehow we become the righteousness of God. If you are a Christian, you are the righteousness of God. This is mind-blowing. Think about it. I mean, there it is. It's right there in the Scriptures. Jesus, who never sinned, he took our sins upon himself as a sin offering on the cross. And in Christ, sin in the flesh, it was condemned. It was absolutely condemned. And as Jesus took our sins upon himself, so also he took God's condemnation of our sins upon himself. In his death upon the cross, God's wrath, which we deserve, we all deserve it, due to our sin, God's wrath was satisfied. We love that song, "In Christ Alone." We sing it here a lot. I mean, that's the thrust. We love that song. And as far as Christ, like Dr. Livingstone, he so eloquently illustrated, the intrinsic value of Christ is so great that his punishment is sufficient for all who believe. For the Lord's disciples, Christians who follow Jesus in faith, Okay, there is no need. There's absolutely no need whatsoever for us to be condemned for our sins. There's no need. It's been done. It's been done. Christ already paid the penalty for every single one of our sins. That's another thing. The penalty has already been paid for every single one of our sins. Everyone you've ever committed, everyone you ever will commit if you are in Jesus Christ. It's already been paid. Already. Yeah, so, I mean, essentially it's a one and done in Christ. And before the Lord, we are now righteous. Remember what it said? We are the righteousness of God. And we are holy. Saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, thanks be to God. Now this makes me think of a story that I read about a hunter in southeastern Georgia. He was hunting with his son and he was out in wide open brush country when far away on the horizon he noticed a cloud of smoke. And soon he could hear the flames crackling and the smell of the smoke on the wind. As it shifted towards them, and he realized the terrible truth. A brush fire was advancing. It was advancing so fast that there was no way that they could outrun it. So rifling through his pockets, he soon found what he was looking for, which was a book of matches, and he lit a small fire around the two of them. By the way, this is something to remember if you're ever in a situation. He lit a small fire around the two of them, and soon they were standing within a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the fire to come. They did not have to wait long. They covered their mouths with handkerchiefs, and they braced themselves. And the fire came near, and it swept over them. But they were completely unhurt and untouched, for fire would not pass where fire had already passed. As sinners, we were out in the open with a brush fire coming our way, our condemnation. But if we stand in that burned over place, not a hair on our head will be singed. Christ's death is that burned over place. There we must huddle, trusting in Christ. Are you doing that today? Are you? Now, if you're not trusting in Christ, if you're not to take your condemnation away from you, I mean, seriously, why not? Why not? It's a free gift. It's a free gift. Trust in Jesus to bring salvation to you from God's wrath, which you deserve, which we deserve. All of us deserve it. He will save you, and that is a promise from God. We should embrace the salvation the Lord offers. Jesus is our only hope. Now then, what happens once the fire is passed? Well, Paul's assurance in the gospel that we are no longer condemned has an added emphasis that he has yet to pursue in Romans. And as I mentioned earlier, this has a lot to do with why we move into Romans 8. There's so much that people really love about Romans 8. Romans 7, they read it and they're like, whoa. And then they come to Romans 8 and wow, it's awesome. I mean, it is. It's like finishing the Old Testament and rolling into Matthew and you're like, oh, the Lord is born. You know, it kind of has that feel. It really does. But this added emphasis, you know, up to this point, Paul in Romans has only mentioned the Holy Spirit two times. Only two times up to this point in the entire book of Romans. So now in Romans chapter 8, he mentions the Holy Spirit 20 times. 20 times. And twice just in these first four verses. So why the new emphasis? Why just twice? Now all of a sudden he mentions the Holy Spirit a lot. Well, I think Paul's careful argument up to this point has been deliberately working to a climax, which occurs here in Romans 8. Here, the apostle finally brings together all the pieces of the puzzle that he's been laying out there thus far. He brings all these pieces together to then expound upon the full Christian life experience. And so let's look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Not only can the law not save us, but for Christians, in our struggle with sin, it is impossible for the law to keep us from sinning. Our indwelling sin lingers on, and when we try to fulfill God's law in our own power, we fail miserably. But as Christians, we all have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, who works in us to secure our liberation from sin. As 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It is by God's Spirit that we are renewed after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. And as we grow in our Christian faith, as we follow Christ, walking with Him, the Holy Spirit enables us to become more and more Christ-like in our daily lives. Hence, as true believers are progressively sanctified by the Spirit, the struggle described in Romans 7 becomes less and less our experience. And so verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, as we look at verse 4, think back to Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And there we're told that the Lord's people, true believers, disciples of Christ, have been united with Christ in a metaphysical union. In that union, the Spirit of God makes applicable to us the significance of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and new life. When Christ died to sin, we who believe in Jesus died to sin. Now we are dead to sin in our union with Christ. Having died in Christ, we are free from sin. And to put it another way, Jesus' payment for our sin, paid for on the cross, is now applied to the debt we possessed due to our sin. United with Him, our sinful selves were crucified with Him. The penalty we deserved, we received at His crucifixion. He took the actual punishment. We received the actual benefits. Now there is no more penalty, no more penalty that needs to be paid. We are no longer under condemnation due to sin because Christ died for us. And this leaves us free from sin and free from the guilt that we would rightly possess if we were still in our sins and not in Christ. Our debt is gone, thus we are free. Thank you. I didn't have to say it. I mean, come on. I mean, that's great. That's awesome. I mean, this is mind-blowing stuff. I mean, think about what this is saying. This is awesome. This is what Jesus has done for us. So the reality is what Paul is touching on here in Romans 8, 4, and is how the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. What is more, through the Spirit of God, we are united to Christ in His life. Romans 6, 4, and 11. And this part is awesome. We are united with Christ in His life. Jesus' flesh never sinned, and His life, the resurrected, eternal, glorified, and exalted life that Jesus lives right now is the life to which we have been united in an inseparable bond. In this marvelous union, the righteous status of Jesus has become our righteous status through God's Spirit, infusing us with the power to live a life pleasing to God. And thus the requirements of the law have been realized in our lives in Christ. United with Christ, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. And through the power of the Spirit, freed from sin, we no longer have to sin. And this is because as Christians, we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, while the reality of our union with Christ is truly wondrous, I mean, it's just wondrous. The reality is that we will continue battling sin throughout our mortal lives. We will. Perhaps even now you are in the midst of some struggle with a particular sin and you're trying to overcome it, perhaps in your own power. Does this sound familiar? I mean, we try to do it in our own power. And perhaps there's a sin that you know that you are caught up in, but you just can't seem to figure out how to get out of it. How to get out of it. You try, but you find that you just can't seem to stop. Have you ever heard the question, what is the definition of insanity? Have y'all heard that question? What's the answer? Yeah, it's doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. And perhaps the reason you're failing is that you keep trying to defeat the flesh with the flesh. My friends, you cannot defeat your indwelling sin in your own strength. It's impossible. Whatever the case may be, if you are a Christian and you are still breathing, you struggle with sin. That is the lot of every single one of us. Yet as Jesus says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. The only sensible course of action is to give your struggle over to the Lord. And don't misunderstand, because this is really misunderstood in some circles. In the giving over, the struggle does not end. Rather, overcoming becomes doable. You give it over to the Lord, but you still got to struggle. But now, instead of it being something that you can't accomplish in your own power, now it becomes doable in His power. As Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Indeed, the Lord himself enables us to live according to His will. As Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Spirit of God provides a way out of temptation. A way out. And then in Philippians 2:13, he tells us it is God Himself who works in you both to will and to work to His good pleasure. Thus God provides you with a way to avoid sin, a way to avoid sin, and the strength to do it. Shows you a way to avoid, strength to do it. So this is all part of following Jesus. This is all part of following Jesus, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what does that mean for us? Well, call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord. Call upon Him to do what He says He will do. He says He'll do it. Call upon Him to do it. And that is to enable you to live your life in a way that is pleasing to the Lord according to His will. And when you follow Jesus in the power of God, you will be amazed at what the Lord will accomplish in your life. Amazed. Things which in your own power you could never possibly do. We should walk according to the Spirit. It's the only way to live righteously. Now, as you may have observed, Romans 8:1-4 is a great summation of the actions of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in justifying and sanctifying His people. This is a good synopsis passage here. He does it all. He sent His Son. He took the penalty of our sins upon Himself, and He works in our lives to remove the remnants of sin with which we daily struggle. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trust in the Lord to save you. Embrace the salvation that He freely offers to you. Trust in the Lord to make you more and more righteous. And the life that you live as you follow Jesus, walking according to the Spirit as His disciple. Because there is no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ, we should live in liberation from sin.